You know, in the meanwhile, before we start, just a couple of announcements. I'm not used to say announcements here, but I want to invite you personally to a very special program. Just save the date. There's going to be a flyer and everything. Don't worry. I'm going to give a special shiur, a special class in Beth Tikva, a pre-Pesach class. Do you all hear me? I'm good? Because you're the first. Okay. I'm going to give a special class. A pre-Pesach class about the Ukrainian refugees in Israel. How do we really settle all of this? How do we try to dive into this very complicated issue in terms of Israel-wise, in terms of halacha, in terms of religion? We'll try to figure out this very complicated issue. It's going to be on March 29th on 8 p.m. March 29th on 8 p.m. in person in Beit Tikva. Probably there's going to be a Zoom option as well, but I cannot guarantee that there will. I know it's going to be in person. I'm going to be interviewed by Rabbi Grover. He's going to interview me. It's going to be a special program about it, the pre-Pesach thing. And that's another opportunity for me to see all of you in person. God willing, I hope to see all of you there. I will re-say that again at the end of the class as more people come in. But in the meanwhile, before they give the flyer, just saying you personally, write down the date, 29th of March at 8 p.m. in Beth Tikva. It's going to be a special pre-Pesach program that we're going to do. And second announcement is that, God willing, after Pesach, after Passover, I am willing to move this... עכשיו שומעים אותך, רוחמה. עכשיו שומעים אותך. I'm just saying, I'm moving to a different Wi-Fi connection, so you will lose me for a couple of seconds. One sec. Okay. I hope now we're better. Do you hear me? And children, there's different reading of the book of Genesis. We've been through a lot in this series. We've really been through a lot. I hope you enjoyed all the four classes so far. And today, we'll try to wrap up, to summarize everything we did by looking at the last character of the book of Bereshit. We've been through Abraham and Sarah, Yitzchak, Mishmael. We've been through Rivka, Yaakov, Rachel, Leah. Today, we're going to focus on the last character of the book of Genesis, which is Joseph, Yosef. Fascinating stories regarding Yosef, his brothers, whatever happened between he and them, between Yosef and his father, and Yaakov, very difficult, challenging questions that we should ask ourselves. And actually, it's very surprisingly, because you know that Joseph is actually the character that is being described the most in the book of Genesis. More than Abraham. There are more chapters on Yosef than on Abraham, and more chapters on Yosef than on Yitzchak and Yaakov together. All right, just for the numbers, it's for you. Yosef, there are 14 and a half chapters discussing the story of Yosef, while Abraham is only 13. All right, think about it. Yaakov and Yitzchak together are only 11 chapters. Now, it's a fascinating thing to think about, because we don't consider Yosef as our forefather, right? We know we have three forefathers and four matriarchs. We have Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, but we finish with Yaakov. We don't continue to Yosef. Which is a very interesting question. Why? Why wouldn't we include Yosef as our patriarch, as a forefather as well, as a continuation of Yaakov? I will try to give an answer to this question in this class, but I'm not going to focus on about this today. I want, by reading, by going as we do usually, as a literal analysis through the stories that the Torah describes regarding the stories on Yosef and his family, to try and explain maybe what exactly is the role of Yosef in Jewish history, in the dead, I would say the dynasty between Abraham to Yosef. Why do we close the book of Bereshit with Yosef? And what is the role of Yosef as the last character of the book of Bereshit before we move on to Moshe, to Moses in Egypt? That's what we're going to do today, and we're going to see a little bit of everything that we have done so far in this series, in this class. So I will resend again in the chat. You all have it. I'm not sharing the screen with the sources. You all printed it or have it in a different tab, in a different computer, on your phone, whatever works for you. This class is called Yosef, the Antithesis. We will see exactly why in a second. So we're going to talk today from the beginning of Bereshit 37, chapter 37, all the way until the book ends. Alright, all the way until the book ends. We're going to cover a lot today. We have a long journey to follow. As usual, we will skip some things that are irrelevant for our discussion, but we'll try to go through the main stories in Yosef's life in this class. And let's jump to the waters. Let's jump and let's see what is our first encounter with Yosef. So first encounter with Yosef in 37, chapter 37, verse 1. Yaakov dwelled in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. These are the descendants of Yaakov, says the Torah. Yosef was 17 years old, and he would tend the flocks with his brothers. He was a Na'ar. We'll talk about what Na'ar means. With the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, Yosef brought a bad report regarding them to his father. First of all, what is the first thing we know about Yosef? What is the first thing we know about Yosef? Is it a positive encounter with a character? Or is it a negative encounter with a character? What is it exactly? Anyone? For one? For two? Okay, we'll see it in the next verse. Right, but the first verse, right, Ruhama, you're right. We'll say it in the, but the first verse, before we know about what Yaakov feels towards him, the first verse discussing Yosef is a negative one. Yosef was 17 years old. Why do we need to know he was 17 years old? We'll see. Why is it important? He's 17 years old, and he what? He would tend the flocks with his brothers. Why is it important for us as readers, as learners, to know that Yosef tend the flocks with his brothers? Now, I'll give you my suggestion. My suggestion is that Yosef is a young boy. When we say he's 17, that's not for a positive reason. And there's actually some Parshanim, some commentators that echoes this idea. And when we say that he tend the flocks with his brothers, in other words, it means that he's not responsible to do it by himself. He needs his brothers, he needs his siblings to do it with him, for him. And he's not responsible enough to do it by himself. Tending the flock was something important in the family. The family was based, the finance of the family, the money, the income was based upon sheep, upon flock. And tending the flock was a very important and heavy responsibility in the family. And he was not yet responsible to do it by himself. He had to be with his brothers. That's my reading to this. And then the Torah says he was a Na'ar. What is the word Na'ar? Now, all of you, if you know Hebrew, the word Na'ar today in modern Hebrew means what? Means a teenager. And Na'ar in modern Hebrew is a teenager. You all hear me because you all freeze for some reason. Yeah, okay, I'll continue. If you don't hear me, please stop and please write in the chat and then I will see if I cannot hear you. So the word Na'al in modern Hebrew means a teenager. But what is, when you say someone was a Na'ar, what exactly do you mean? So the Parshanim, the commentators explain. Some say Na'ar was, just like Rashi is saying, he was actually messing a little bit with his external appearance. He was playing with his hair, he was dressing nicely, he was looking in the mirror 1, 2, 3, 4 times a day. He was doing some childish stuff, alright? He was a lad, in other translations. In other words, this is also negative. This is a character which our first encounter with him is not objective. The Torah doesn't let us to judge who he is by his actions, but rather the Torah wants us to know, you're going to meet a negative character. in the beginning of his life. And this is an important thing to know, because we don't have the same thing with Abraham. We don't have the same thing with Yitzhak, nor with Jacob. With any of those characters, we are neutral. We are objective. We see them and we judge them, what? According to their actions, according to the stories. But Joseph is the first character that by seeing him, but the Torah tells us this is a negative character, at least at the beginning of his life. We'll see how everything here changes, in a sense. Alright, because Joseph started like that, he didn't end his life being that way. Another character that we know that from is Esav. Alright, Esav, Yaakov's brother, is also a character that before we see his stories, the Torah tells us he's a negative person. Alright, just for us to put in mind, it's a very interesting note for us to understand. Let's continue. Oh, we also know that Joseph brought, what? Bad report regarding them to his father. He was a very annoying young kid. Very annoying young kid. And Israel, means Yaakov, loved Yosef more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a long-sleeved tunic. Another thing that we know, which repeats itself in every and each generation, is that the forefather has a favorite son. Now, it was a very easy, or maybe more difficult, depending on your reading, when we talked about Abraham. He had only two children before he got more five. But originally he had two sons, Ishmael and Yitzhak. It was very easy regarding Yitzhak, because he had only two sons. He had Esav and Yaakov. This is the first time that we have a forefather that has 12 children. He has many children, and yet he prefers one above all. And the Torah tells us this, just as it tells us from Abraham to Yitzhak and to Yaakov. Every and each one of our forefathers had a favorite son. Keep that in mind as well as we continue reading. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and they hated him and could not speak peaceably with him. Now we need to understand, the word hate is a very harsh word for the Torah to use. They could say they were angry, they were frustrated, they were sad, they were jealous, they hated him. Now, we don't see the word hated many times in the Torah. Actually, in the book of Genesis, the book of Bereshit, it doesn't appear many times. Less than 10, if I'm not wrong. But where do we find the verb hate in the book of Bereshit? We find the verb hate when? Regarding his parents. But not his mom, but regarding Leah. His mom was Rachel, but regarding Leah. We know that the Leah was said that Hashem saw that Leah was what? Was hated. And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So we know that hatred was something already in this household. It was something already that exists in this family. Alright, so far? We're all good? Because we're all freezed.
Can you imagine today if in a family
there what?
One child is more loved than others. It's terrible.
It's very terrible. Keep that question in mind, Ruhama. It's very hard. It's very hard, Ruhama. It's very hard, I know. Keep that in mind, but we'll try to answer this question by the end of the class. Yes, Ricky?
What is it in the words that...
I'll repeat that. First of all, that he was 17. 17 means he's a young boy. The fact that he had two tens of flocks with his brothers and not by himself. The fact that the Torah says he's a Na'ar. And a Na'ar is in a negative term. We know that from the Tanakh that a Na'ar is in a negative term. For many reasons, the Parshanim, the commentators say that as well, that he was a lad, he was a childish... back then, 17 years old is an adult. We need to understand that. 17 years old means you're a grown-up, all right? It's not a young person. But still, he was a lad, and the Parshanim, the commentators explain that he was very much messing with his appearance and looking in the mirror and, tending his hair. He was very childish, and that he brought a bad report regarding them to his father. We don't know that his brothers are bad. We don't know it, but we know that he brought bad report for them. This is not a good light. He's not a bad person, but this is not a good light to start a character with. All right?
Where do we see that he's looking after his appearance?
This is Rashi. Rashi says, well, the Rashi commentator says it, that Na'ar means that he's a childish that looks at his appearance, and he brings a midrash to prove that. This is not from the Pshat of the Psukim. All right?
It also says that he went to tend the sheep with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So right away you can tell that there's a division because he's with one set of brothers, but not with Rachel and Leah.
Beautiful, Linda. Beautiful. The Ramban. Beautiful note, thank you for that. The Ramban, the Nachmanides actually tells that. This is what he says. The Nachmanides, he says that this is actually a thing that we should notice, that he's going with the less important wives of his father. He's not going up with his siblings from the same mother, from Rachel, and he's not going with his siblings from Leah. He's going with the maidservants of his father, right? Not the maidservant, but the mistresses, or whatever you want to call it, of his father, and not from the regular wife. Thank you for that. Now, let's see the next part of the story. I want to continue. Let's see the next part of the story regarding the dreams. We know that Yosef had dreams. Let's read the story instead. We'll try to figure out some insight. Ricky? Alright, I'll continue. For some reason, you're freezing. If you have something to write down, please... write that in the chat and I will hear you because a little bit of freezing. I don't know why. It's a little bit unstable, my connection, for some reason. But I can hear you when you speak, so that's good. So the dreams, let's see the dreams. In the dreams it says, in verse 7, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, right? When Yosef went to tell his dreams, right? So he had two dreams. Let's see the first one. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf rose and even stood erect. And behold, your sheaves surrounded and bowed down to my sheaf. First one. Second, let's see. Let's see the response of his brothers. His brothers said to him, will you indeed reign over us? Will you indeed rule over us? And they hated him even more. Again, the verb hate. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. But he doesn't learn a lesson. He continues. He dreamed yet another dream and recounted it to his brothers. And he said, behold, I dreamed another dream. And behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, I want to ask you a question. Let's try to dissemble this kind of dreams of Yosef. What exactly do they mean? If we look at the first one, the sheaf dream, we know that there is his sheaf. It's standing in the middle. Many sheaves of his brothers are, the binding sheaves are surrounding it. And they are just, right, bowing to his rose and even stood erect of his sheaf that is standing up and erect, right? Now, this is a childish way of looking at responsibility and leadership. When you think that leadership means that I am in the center and everyone is surrounding me and just bowing to me, only paying respect, this means you don't understand what being a leader is. You don't understand what taking responsibility and being number one is. This is another example within the dream itself that we can see that the childish way of Joseph comes to an expression also in the first dream. But not only the first dream, also the second one. Because the second dream... now he's talking about himself, not the bundle of wheat that he just spoke about in the first one, but rather he's talking about himself. And he says, he dreamt another dream and recounted to his brothers. And he said, behold, I dreamt another dream. And behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he uses the sun, the moon, and the stars, what does he say in other words? He says, I am God. I am above the sun, the moon, and the stars. He says to his brothers, not only that you're going to pay respect for me, I am also above a Kadosh Baruch Hu. I am also above God. Or in other words, I am God. Now in those two dreams, there is so much to interpret inside of them, so many meanings. We're not going to get too into it, but it's important for us now in our class to understand that the child, I would say the nar, that this lad that Joseph is actually coming to expression also in the two of his dreams. I see that Ricky, you sent something in the chat where his character flaws resulted in him not being the fourth patriarch. I don't think so. I think that the fact that he's not a fourth patriarch, and we'll see it, is because he doesn't have a covenant with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. God didn't promise him anything. Wasn't this it was a nevuah? Not according to some parshanim, it was not according to the pshat. In this class, Nathan, unusual, we're talking pshat wise in terms of the simple text. Simple text, it wasn't a nevuah. Eventually, it did. Indeed, it was in some way or another fulfilled. Not in the same way that he thought it would be. But this is not, in pshat wise, it's not a nevuah. And I think that the Torah is not looking at those dreams in a positive way. I think it's in a negative light also. And I think it's another expression of his, I would think, lack of maturity and the way he looks and being a leader and being responsible to others. Now let's see how it continues. Yosef and the pit, in verse 13. Israel, Yaakov said to Yosef, "Are not your brothers tending the flock in Shechem? Come, let me send you to them." He said to him, "Here I am." He said to him, "Go please and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring word back to me." He sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Verse 15, a man found him. Now this is a very interesting story. This is a very interesting story. Who is this man? Rashi says this is Gavriel. This is an angel. But this man's role in Jewish history is amazing. It's mind-blowing. Because look what this man is saying. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. The man questioned him, saying, "What do you seek?" He said, "I seek my brothers, please. Tell me where they are tending the flock." Now, if he would not tell him, or if this man would not be there, Yosef would not get to his brothers, and he would not be thrown to the pit, and he would not be sold to the Egyptians eventually, and he would not get to Egypt, and the entire history of Israel would be different. By that man, which anonymous, we don't know who he is and who was he, the Torah actually gives, I think, another very interesting lesson. I think there is a very interesting teaching here that, you know what? We all have something that we can do, we don't even think about, but what a great impact it can have, positive, negative, in someone's life. This man, which we don't know about, he made by his own, just he said, "Oh, I know where they are, they're in Dothan." Look in verse 17, the man said, "They have traveled from here, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan." Dothan, that's a place. So, but just by him saying they're there, everything happened. And if he would have not known that, or if he would not be there, nothing of that would have happened. Think about it. Yosef went after his brothers and found them eventually, actually, in Dothan. Let's continue reading. In verse 18, I changed the page. They saw him from afar, and before he approached them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said one to another, "Here comes that master of dreams, and now come, let us kill him, and we will throw him into one of the pits and say, a savage beast has devoured him, and let us see what becomes of his dreams." Think about how harsh this is between the relationship between the brothers and Yosef. We don't see something like that. We know that Ishmael and Yitzchak had a problem, but then they were living together, so according to some reading. We know that there was a problem between Yaakov and Esav, but eventually they had peace together. But we don't see it as harsh as it is here. We know that Esav planned on killing Yaakov, but it wasn't as harsh and as straightforward as in this story. This is an upgrade of every, or maybe some would say downgrading, of any family relation we find in the book of Bereshit. This is the worst story among all of them. They see him and they say, "Let's kill him." But look, Reuben heard and saved him from their hand. He said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Do not spill blood. Cast them into this pit, which is in the wilderness, but do not lift your hand against him, so as to save him from their hand and return him to his father." Now, why did he use the word "his father"? It's our father, he's supposed to say, not his father. I think that the brothers are angry by this reading, not only about Yosef. They know that Yaakov loves Yosef among all of them. They know Yosef is his favorite son. By throwing him to the pit or by killing him, they're punishing not only Yosef, but even more, they're punishing their father. And they don't think this is a bad thing. They don't even think and consider what their father will feel after this such of a deed. And they use the term his father, not our father. That's his father. I think there is a disconnection, a very complicated situation in this family. And it's interesting to think what led to such a thing in this family. Now I can just tell you, this family is broken, not from this story. Actually, a couple of stories before this story, and also one story after this story, we see how messy and broken this family exactly is. Why? Because there's different stories just before this that we know, for example, that Dinah, the only sister that they had, she got raped, right? By Shechem, she got raped there. And Shimon and Levi, two brothers, the second and the third one, right? They went to Shechem and they slaughtered everyone in town. And their father was very angry on what they have done. Reuven, the firstborn, he slept with one of Yaakov's wives. This was before this. We need to understand the family was already broken before this took place. We should not be very surprised of that situation. All of those horrible stories that are being told on this household of Yaakov lead us to this situation where they give up on the father, they give up on their brother, and this is a total anarchy. And also the one story afterwards, you know, the one story after this is what is called Yehuda and Tamar. Yehuda and what happened with Tamar, right? His daughter-in-law. We need to think about all those stories, that they're horrible stories. Maybe one day we will teach them also, but we don't have time in this scope. But let's continue reading. Any questions so far, by the way? I'm just talking without stopping. Yes, Claudette. Claudette? You're muted. Oh, here you go.
Okay. What is interesting is that the brothers didn't say what happened to Joseph. The father came to the conclusion.
Why didn't they tell to Yaakov?
Yeah.
They never told him that. We don't know actually if Yaakov... You're right. We don't know if Yaakov ever knew what really happened. The Torah doesn't tell us that Yaakov knew what exactly happened in the story. Maybe we'll touch it at the end. I don't have an answer for you about that one. I don't have an answer. The Parshanim, the commentators debate whether Yaakov eventually knew or not. According to the Pshat, they say again, Pshat-wise... According to the text, the simple text that we have, Yaakov never knew what exactly happened there. And this is another, I think, layer to the story. Why didn't they tell him? I don't know. I think there is always a disconnection between Yaakov and the brothers, and between the father and the other siblings, the other children. And I think we will see it also towards the end of the story. The tension is still there. Even after Yosef is revealing himself to them, there is still tension. I think the tension is unstoppable in that sense. And let's, yeah, see, there's Linda, yeah?
Don't you think that the fact that those, that Yaakov wasn't really understanding what was going on here, because if he had realized that his brothers hated him, I mean, the Torah tells us the brothers hated him, but Yaakov didn't know that. And if he knew that, why would he send Yosef to go there?
It's a very good question. He knew that there is a problem between them, for sure. He knew there is a problem between them, but I don't think it was that harsh in that sense, that he knew that they would kill him. I don't think Yaakov was that aware of that. But Yaakov's role in this is very complicated, because I don't know, we don't know, because the Torah doesn't really tell us a lot about Yaakov's role in this place. We just know that his family is kind of broken after two horrible stories that happened between the three first, the firstborn, the second one, and the third one. There were horrible stories. Then with Yehuda, there's a horrible story with his daughter-in-law. There's horrible stories happening there before and after this story. This is one of them. But this family is broken. That's what I want to understand, all of us to get from this part. Leah said that most parents are unaware of what is happening between the siblings. I hope you're wrong. I hope you're wrong, but I can understand what you're saying then. I really hope this is not the situation, but I can understand what you're saying then. But let's continue reading. So in verse 22, when Yosef came to his brothers, they stripped Yosef of his tunic and long-sleeved tunic that was upon him. They took him and threw him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. We know the Midrash, the Rashi quotes, it was empty. There was no water, but there was... what there was? Nechashim ve'akravim. There was snakes, and there was serpents. He had a miracle in that pit. They sat... Look what the Torah says. They sat to eat bread and lifted their eyes and saw, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilad, and their camels were carrying spices, balsam, and land them going to bring them down to Egypt. Now, several things I wanted to understand. First of all, look at the word that I bolded. I highlighted water, bread, and spices. Just for a thought, I don't know exactly why. I noticed that, right, there is water, there is bread, and there is spices in two psukim. What exactly that means, I don't know. The spices, some parshanim, like Da'at Mikra, a modern commentator, actually mentioned that those spices mentioned here are later on the spices that Yaakov sends later on in the story, in chapter 43, verse 11, those are the spices that Yaakov is sending to Yosef after he heard that he is still alive. The same spices. Why? I don't know what they exactly mean. There is a midrash that say that those spices are mentioned because when Yosef was being carried in this caravan, in this convoy, then he had a very good smell and he wasn't stinky in the camels. But just for us to notice, there is water, there is bread, and there is spices. I don't know why. Another thing that is nice to mention is that it really resembles, not only here, I think the story in general of Yosef and his siblings, all of this really sends us to different stories in the Bible, different stories in the Torah, some in the Nevim, in the Ketuvim. For example, one of the stories that we are being sent as readers here, that this refers to, I think the other story refers to that, the other story is later, is Megillat Esther, where before Purim, we know that it says, right, Vehadat nitna b'shushan habira, and there was, after Haman had the lottery and he decided to kill all the Jews on the 13th of Adar, it says, Hamelech v'haman yeshvu lishtot, after such a catastrophe, the Megillat tells us that he, the Ahasuerus, the king and Haman, and Haman sat and drank. So this is, I think, the Megillah takes something from here just to see, I think, the disconnection, or I think I don't know how to call it, maybe they're indifferent, but there is a catastrophe and they're eating, they're drinking. They are not even in the situation. And it continues. They took Yosef's tunic and slaughtered the he-goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. They sent the long-sleeved tunic and they brought it to their father and said, "We found this, now recognize, is it your son's tunic or not?" I just said that the story refers to other stories. This is not the first time someone brings to one of our forefathers a garment and he's trying to recognize who he is. Folks, Yaakov has done the same to his father. Yaakov has done the same to Yitzchak, right? It's a different story. There he wore Esav's clothes. But again, we bring the clothes of one of the siblings to the father, and the father is trying to recognize to whom this garment belongs to. And what Yaakov has done to his father when he stole from Esav the blessings is being done to him again right now. He recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A savage beast has devoured him. Yosef was surely torn to pieces. Yaakov rent his garment and put sackcloth on his heaps and mourned his son for many days." This is a catastrophe in so many levels. And let's see what happens now to Yosef in the house of the wife of Potiphar when he gets to Egypt. In verse 35, "And the maiden sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the chief executioner." And it continues. Hashem, where was Hashem in that story, by the way, so far? We didn't see God in the story. Only now. This is the first time we see God in the story. Think about it. Put that in mind. Hashem was with Yosef. The first time we see that there is a kind of a relation between Yosef and God. Why? Why here? And I think that the fact that God was absent from the story is very, very important here, because look how many times The word of the name of God appears in this in this story. Hashem was with Yosef, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that Hashem was with him, and that Hashem made all that he did succeed in his hands. And from the time he appointed him over his house and over all he had, Hashem blessed the house of the Egyptian. An account of Yosef and the blessing of Hashem was upon all that he had and in his house and in the field. Now, this is very complicated. Where was God in all the story so far? Where was he when they throw him to the pit, right? We ask this in a different level. We ask it with the Shoah, with the Holocaust. God was with the establishment of the state of Israel. Very nice. And where were you when we needed you in Europe? Very difficult question. Not going to refer to that now. But same here. Okay, so God was with him only now. Where were you back then when he really needed you? Put that in mind. Because God now appears for some reason to try to give an answer. And in verse 9, he said, and in verse 7, after these things, his master's wife cast her eyes on Yosef and said, "Lie with me." He refused, and he said to his wife's master, "Behold, my master gives no thought to anything in the house, and all that he has given into my hands." Verse 9, "There is no one in this house greater than I," says Joseph. This is the same lad, the same one who said, "Everyone bowing for me." That's the same him. But Vanessa, look what's going on. I see you, you don't like it, but look what's going on. "And he did not keep anything from me except for you, as you are his wife. How can I do this great evil?" And look what Yosef is saying for the first time. "I would be sinning against Hashem." Folks, this is a progressive. This is a progress. Something has happened to this character. God was absent from the story. He thought he is above the sun, the stars, and the moon. For the first time, he recognized there is a God. Now, again, I think it's a very slight change. He only said that he might sin to God. Because how do I know that? Because God gives him so many things. God is mentioned so many times. And he still says, "I am above everything," right? "There is no one in this house greater than I." He doesn't really accept and acknowledge the fact that everything that he has is from God that comes with him. I think the fact that God is mentioned, the name of God is mentioned so many times in this story, is for us as the readers to understand that Joseph doesn't understand this. We understand it, he doesn't understand it. But again, there is one step forward in this. Claudette, I'm sorry, I need to continue because we don't have much time because of the connection. We might even exceed a little bit from 3. I apologize in advance. If someone needs to leave, it is totally fine. And it continues and he says, "When his master heard his wife," and in verse 19, "when his master heard his wife's words, which he spoke to him, saying, 'Like these things your servant did to me,' he grew angry. Yosef's master took him and placed him in jail," right? We know that she said, "He tried to rape me," and everything happened there. "And he placed him in jail, the place where the king's prisoners were imprisoned, and he was there in the jail." Now, folks, Yosef is in the lowest place possible. He was already in the, where? He was already in the pit. And he really thought something good can happen. Now he's in Egypt. Wow, he's being blessed. No, God teaches him again a lesson. You don't recognize I'm here. You don't recognize everything comes from me. The bracha is from me. You're going to go back to where you got. You thought you're going to be on the horse? No. You're going back to jail. And he's being sent back, not to the pit, but being sent back to jail. And I think that now in jail, we can see as readers that something in Yosef is trying to change. Something, if we saw here where he mentions Hashem, look what happens in the jail. Yosef in the jail, we're in chapter 40, verse 1. "After these things, the butler to the king of Egypt and the baker sinned against their master, the king of Egypt. He placed them in custody in the house of the chief executioner in the jail, the place where Yosef was imprisoned. They dreamed a dream." Now again, dreams is something that happens so many times in Yosef's stories, right? In Yosef's storyline. Keep that in mind also. But now they dreamed a dream, not Yosef. Yosef didn't dream another dream since what happened. But they dreamt a dream. "The two of them, each his own dream, in one night, each a dream with its own interpretation, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were imprisoned in jail." Now I'm not going to get into their dreams. It's not important, just the fact that they dreamt a dream. And look at Yosef's response. Look, this is amazing. "Yosef came to them in the morning and saw them, and behold, they were distressed. He asked the officers of Pharaoh who were with him in custody in the house of his master, saying, "Why are your faces so downcast today? What's going on? Yosef, he sees the other person and notices he is in pain? This is the same Yosef who was a lad and he made all his brothers jealous at him. And even though they told him, 'We hate you,' he continued and told them another dream to make them even to hate him even more. Yosef, something happened when he's in the lowest of the lowest place possible. His eyes are open and he sees the other person that is in front of him. And he asks, 'Why? How are you doing?' This is not the young 17 years old Yosef from the beginning of the story. This is a new person. This is someone else who's now seen the other person. And look at his response. They said to him, 'We dreamt a dream and there is no one to interpret it.' Yosef said to them, 'Does not God have interpretations? Please recount them to me.'" Look at this very interesting verse. First of all, again, he mentions God. He mentions Hashem. Not only he mentions Hashem, he mentions where? In the fact that the interpretations are his. But please recount them to whom? To me. Still, he puts his presence in the center. He's still the main in this. But again, he acknowledges once more that something that he owns actually belongs to God. Not everything is from him. Something comes from God. He acknowledges it again. And he acknowledges it as a dream interpreter. As someone who explains other dreams, not as a dreamer. And how do I know this is a change? Because look what happens after in Pharaoh. Now we saw that Yosef witnessed. He saw the other person. He acknowledged the fact that God exists in the world and he has something to pay for him and he has gratitude towards him. Even though it's not as explicit, but still. And look what happens when he's taken out of the jail to explain Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh's dream in 41:1. At the end of the 2 full years, Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he was standing by the river. And behold, 7 cows, nice looking and fat of flesh, were ascending from the river. And they grazed in the rushes. And behold, 7 other cows were ascending from the river. After them, ill-looking and lean of flesh, and they stood near the cows of the bank of the river. The ill-looking and lean flesh cows ate the 7 nice-looking fat cows, and Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamt another a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain were coming forth from the one stalk, fat and good. And behold, 7 ears of grain, lean and scorched by an east wind, were sprouting up after them. The lean ears of grain swallowed the 7 fat, full ears of grain. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. 2 very, very interesting dreams. Not going to dive into the interpretation of them now. The chief cupbearer, right, the butler, spoke to Pharaoh, saying he was already being released. He said, "My sins I mentioned today, and there with us was a Hebrew young man." You know who else? There's 2 people in the entire Bible that are being called the Hebrew man. Yosef and Avraham. Only the 2 of them. Not Yitzchak, not Yaakov, not David, not Moshe. Only Yosef and Avraham. Think about it. He's an Hebrew young man, a slave of the chief executioner. And we recounted to him and he interpreted our dreams for us. Each according to his dream, he interpreted. And for verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called for Yosef. And they rushed him from the pit, not from the jail. Think about it, right? Same thing. He got back again. Rushed him from the pit. He shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Now, you already very much, I would say, very used to this kind of reading. 6 verbs in one verse. 6 verbs in 1 verse. This tells us that something is happening here. Pharaoh is excited. He's being taken and he's doing it. Yosef, something happens to Yosef and it's very, very energetic. Pharaoh said to Yosef, "I dreamed a dream and there is no one to interpret it. And I heard it said about you that you can hear a dream to interpret it." You can, not God. You can, right? Put that in mind. You can do it, not God. Now, what would you think would be Yosef's answer? As we know Yosef, what would be Yosef's answer? What would be his response to that? The first Yosef would be, "Of course I can. Let me tell you, I'm above everyone. I will tell you everything they want to know." the new Yosef that we just saw, the little bit changing Yosef would say, I will tell you everything, but this is from God. I will tell you everything that I know. I am the messenger of God. But look at the new Yosef. Look at Yosef's response. In verse 16, Yosef replied to Pharaoh, saying, not I, God will answer to the welfare of Pharaoh. Folks, we need to listen very carefully to the story. Yosef changes. God's role, God's place in his life takes a larger and a larger place every in each chapter. Every in each story, God gets more and more place in the story. Not me. That's not me. It's him. Everything is from him. Everything's from Hashem. Nothing is from me. I'm nothing in the story. Look, it's not the only place. Yosef said, verse 25, Pharaoh's dream is one. What God is to do, he has told Pharaoh. Not me. I'm just here as a broker. I'm here as a middleman. Yeah, speak with God. He knows everything. I'm not important in the story. This is a new Yosef. This is not the same Yosef that we saw at the beginning. He notices other people. He can see that they're sad. He's actually approachable. And he's also bringing God into his life. The seven good cows are 7 years, and seven good years of grain are 7 years. It is one dream, and the seven thin ill cows that were ascending after them are 7 years, and also the seven empty ears of grain scorched by the east wind, they will be 7 years of famine. And Yosef, this dreamer, the one who dreams the dreams that he is above God, above his brothers, above everyone, above the moon, the sun and the stars, he is now not the dreamer, he is the one who explains the dreams. He's now taking the other side of the barricade, and he's now looking at the other person. And in order to help other person to explain his dream, you need to connect yourself to him. Being a dreamer is one thing. Being a dreamer is a very important thing, but it's being selfish. But knowing and listening to other person's dream to explain, the first thing you need to do is to listen. And Yosef is changing many, many, many aspects. And this is one of the biggest expressions for him doing so. Look at verse 28. This is what I have spoken to Pharaoh. What God is to do, he has shown Pharaoh. In verse 32. And regarding the dream being repeated to Pharaoh 2 times. Because the matter is fixed by God. And God is hastening to do it. Pharaoh said in verse 38. Look at Pharaoh's response. In the beginning, when Pharaoh called Yosef to him, he said, I heard you are the one who can explain my dream. And look how he summarized everything after Yosef's speech. Look, Pharaoh said, can a man like this be found? Who has what? The Spirit of God in him. Pharaoh said to Yosef, after God has made known to you all this, there is none as insightful and wise as you. Joseph's change, Joseph's speech where he brings God into the language, where he brings God to the table, he impacts also the listeners. Now, Pharaoh changed also because of that. And Pharaoh at first glance said, you are the one who can explain. Even Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, even he understands and realizes that everything comes from God. Look at this amazing lesson, teaching from this story. Look where I'm heading to. Now, let's see the new Yosef, right? Let's see what happened when he reunites with his brothers. Now, everything should be very clear now. He's not the same Yosef as he was before. And look how it comes to expression. I just wanted you to see. This is a small thing that I noticed, right? In Hebrew, look at Genesis 37. In Hebrew we said, Vayikachuhu vayashlichu oto habora. Bor in Hebrew is a pit. It's a pit, right? You just throw him to the pit, to the bor. Vehabor, rek and b'mayim, the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And when we're being told that Yosef's siblings are going down to Egypt to look for food, the Torah uses the same word as pit in Hebrew. Look, Vayerdu achei Yosef in Genesis 42, I mean the table. Vayerdu achei Yosef asara to what? Lishbor bar mimitzrayim. Bor, bar, bora, lishbor. Those are the same roots in Hebrew. Right, they mean two different meanings. One means to look for food, to grain, to buy grain. The other one means to a pit, to throw to the pit. But guys, I think, folks, I really think that what happened to Yosef in another layer in the Torah now happens to his siblings. He has made the tshuva. He has made the repentance. He is a new person. Now his siblings are going down to the pit / to Egypt, right? To get for food. Everything in this story is not for no reason. Everything has its own place in the story. And in 45:1 it says, Yosef, when he sees, I'm jumping many, many stories here, but eventually when he notices his siblings at the end, Yosef could not control himself before all who were standing before him. And he called, "Remove everyone from before me." So no one was standing with him when Yosef made himself known to his brothers. But we know, we are like a little fly on the wall back then. He let forth his voice in weeping. And the Egyptians heard, and Pharaoh's house heard. He told everyone, "Go away." But everyone knew what's going on. Everyone could know what's going on in the room. You didn't need to be inside to know what's going on there. Now, he's weeping, he's crying. He's expressing emotions. This annoying 17-year-old child from before, he's expressing emotion. Think about it. Think about the change that happened to him. Yosef said to his brothers, and in verse 3, "I am Yosef. Is my father still alive?" The first thing he's asking is about his father. He remembers his father. Those of you who say, why didn't Yosef send something to his father throughout all those years? Tell him, "I'm alive, I'm here, I'm in Egypt." Why didn't he do that? I don't know. But I know that the Torah didn't tell us he did it. But what I do know is that the first thing he's asking is about his father. Alright? Think about it. This is a new Yosef. He asked about his father, "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him because they were terrified of him. Think about the scene. "Oh, I'm Yosef, hello, nice to meet you. Is my father alive?" What would you do in that sense? Look, they weren't together for like decades, right? He's already grown up, he's already old, they don't see him. He looks like an Egyptian prince. And they're like, "Where's my father? I'm Yosef." And they're like, what? No way, they're terrified, they're going backwards. How do I know they even physically went backwards? Because look what he says later in verse 4. Yosef said to the brothers, "Please approach me." Not only they were terrified, they went back. They tried to go away. "We don't want anything from you. We don't know who you are." Or in other words, "We believe you're Yosef, but you're going to kill us now, right? You remember what we've done? You remember we threw you to the pit? You remember all the bad things we've done? He's probably going to slaughter every and each one of us now. He's the prince of Egypt, all right? He's not going to put mercy on us." They were terrified. Think about this. They were terrified. This is an amazing collision between a brother and all the siblings after what everything that happened. This is Hollywood's material, folks. And it continues and he says, "Please approach me." They approached and he said, "I am Yosef, your brother whom you sold to Egypt." Now he says a different thing. He's not saying, "I'm Yosef," or is my father alive? He recognizes the past. He says, I'm your brother Yosef who you sold to Egypt. But the father is in a different place now. Wait with my father. We have unfinished business we need to discuss between us. And he says, "I am this brother you sent to Egypt." But look what he's saying. Look at verse 5 and 8. Even though Yosef recognizes the past, he's not forgetting what happened. He is forgiving of what happened. Look, verse 5 to 8. "Now, do not be pained. And do not be angry with yourself that you sold me here. Why? For God sent me before you to be a source of sustenance. Now think about it. He recognized the fact, this young boy that said he's above the stars, the sun, and the moon, he's above God, he's the center of all. I'm here for a reason, he says. I'm here because God sent me here. God sent me to here. I'm supposed to be here. It's like a boy who's become a Chazar B'Tshuva, and now everything is like now being from God in a sense. Look how he changed. God sent me here before you. Second one, God sent me before you to make for you a remnant in the land and to preserve life for you, that there will be many survivors. Three, and now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Three times. In three verses, in every niche verse, he repeats the same line. Folks, that's not you, that's God. Don't be sorry, don't worry, I'm not going to do everything, that's God. God is so present in Yosef's life now, so present in Yosef's life that he's a totally different person. The negative, the bad light at the beginning, turned to be a good light, a bright light now. He set me as father to Pharaoh and master of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. He says, the dreams were fulfilled, but not because of me. He set me this. It's him, it's not me anymore. He kissed all his brothers and cried over them. And afterwards, his brothers spoke with him. First of all, he kissed them. They cried, and only then they spoke with him. First of all, the emotions, then the speaking, then the talking. First of all, they didn't know what to say. Just kiss him, hug him, cry. This is very human. It's such a human story. They cried, they kissed him, and then, only then they spoke with him. Now think about this, the shmooze that they had. How are you doing? What happened to you? Think about the shmooze. What would you ask your brother that you threw into the pit? I mean, decades afterwards, would you see him, the prince of Egypt? Think about it. But the Torah doesn't really tell us, because it's unimportant. It's not our business. This is none of our business as readers, as learners. We know the emotions. We know the story. This is between them. We don't know what they told to each other. They went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to their father. Now look at Yaakov in the story. They told him, saying, Yosef is still alive, and he is ruling over all the land of Egypt, Dad. He's alive, and he's the prince of Egypt. His heart stopped, for he did not believe them. That's totally understandable, all right? This is Yaakov. Now look at Yaakov's response when he went on his way to Egypt. He has an altar. And look at his response. Just before that, let's read Genesis 32. I told you we're summarizing everything we spoke in this series. Look in Genesis 32. Vayikra elav malach Hashem, and an angel of Hashem called out to him. We're talking about Abraham in the binding of Yitzchak. An angel of Hashem called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then he told him, stop, don't slaughter your only son. We saw this. Folks, the same verse to Yaakov. Look in Genesis 46, in the right side, the right hand of the table. God said to Israel, to Yaakov, in visions of the night, and he said, Yaakov, Yaakov. This was on his way to Egypt to meet with Yosef. And he said, here I am. Only two times in the entire Bible we find this verse, in the binding of Yitzchak and here with Yaakov. I think that the Torah is trying to tell us that this story about Yosef was like a binding of Yosef to Yaakov. He lost his son just like Abraham lost his son. I think there is a circle that the Torah is closing in this story. We started with the binding of Yitzchak and everything that Abraham lost. We said that Abraham lost everything that he had. He lost Ishmael, he lost Yitzchak, he lost Sarah. But here Yaakov gains everything. Yaakov gets back his son. Yaakov reunites with his other sons, and Yosef, the siblings, there's no more nachat. No more nachat than a father to see their parents, to see their children making peace with each other. If we saw that Abraham lost everything, Yaakov gains everything. This is the closure, the closing scene, almost the closing scene of the book of Genesis. And look at the epilogue. Why do I say it's a closing scene? Look at the epilogue. At chapter 48, verse 1. After these things, he said to Yosef, behold, your father Isaac, after Yaakov saw Yosef, he went to Egypt. After these things, he said to Yosef, behold, your father is sick. He took his two sons with him, Menashe and Ephraim. Yosef had two sons, Menashe and Ephraim. Yaakov said to Yosef, now there is an intimate scene that we're being exposed to as readers between Yaakov and Yosef, a very intimate scene. Yaakov said to Yosef, El Shaddai, the name of God, appeared to me in Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. He said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you into an assembly of peoples and give this land to your offspring after you and the everlasting possessions. The same two blessings from the days of Abraham are again at the end of the book of Bereshit, being transmitted from Yaakov to Yosef. And Yosef is getting the blessings, not from God. This is why he's not a forefather, because God did not talk to him and had a covenant. But he receives the blessing, not less important, from his father. That's the first time the father gives the blessing without God giving his own words into the table. This is an amazing thing to think about. God, his father is the one that's giving the bracha here. And in verse number 8, Israel, Yaakov, saw Yosef's son. And he said, who are these? Yosef said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. Again, God. He said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. And look what happens. Yosef took both of them, Ephraim in his right, to the left of Israel, and Menashe in his left, to the right of Israel, and brought them near to him. In verse 14, Israel, means Yaakov, sent forth his right hand, right, and set it on Ephraim's head. But Ephraim was the younger, and he left the left hand on Menashe's head, and if Menashe was the older. In other words, Yaakov is choosing one son of Yosef above the other. The same thing that happened with Yosef, Yaakov is making the same mistake. Some would say mistake. Some would say this is the history back then. But he's doing the same thing. He's choosing one son over the other. Abraham chose Ishmael, or Yitzchak, depends on how we saw the story, over the other. Yitzchak chose Esav over Yaakov. Yaakov chose Yosef over the siblings. And now we're trying to do the same. But look at Yosef's response. Verse 17, Yosef saw that his father had set his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it was grievous in his eyes. So he grasped his father's hand to remove it from upon Ephraim's head to Menashe's head. Yosef said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. This is almost how the book of Bereshit is being closed. Think about it. Everything that happened, there is the closure of everything. Yosef is the closure of the book of Bereshit. He has done the entire circle from where he started to where he ended. And he succeeded to reunite his family, to reunite with his father. And he acknowledges the problem in choosing one son over the other. And he said, Dad, I respect you, not in this case. This is a red line, not so far. It's right that I didn't bring the next verse because Yaakov didn't agree with him. Yaakov still did what he did, but it's not important for us because we're changing the generations. But Yosef succeeded where his forefathers has not. And this is how the book of Bereshit is closed. And as I wrote it here, Chazak, Chazak, Venit Chazek, as we finish every book, we say Chazak, Chazak, Venit Chazek, strong, strong, and maybe we become stronger. I had really the opportunity to teach this, to learn with you. I don't think I teach, I taught something. I think we learned together these wonderful stories of the book of Bereshit, which has so many insights just to think about, right? In each part of it, in every niche story. But I think we started with a little bit of a bitter taste in our mouth, but I think we finished with a very, very sweet taste in our mouth. I think the book of Bereshit is being closed in the way it deserves to be closed. And I think there is many, many things we should learn if we're parents, if we're children, if we have siblings, everything we can think about within our families. There is so much to gain and to learn from this book of Bereshit, and I enjoyed it so much. So I want to thank you, every and each one of you, for coming every week on Monday at 2 p.m. for this class. Thank you very, very, very much. And I really look forward for our next opportunities to learn together. I will send as soon as possible the details and information about our next series. And I want to thank you very, very, very much.
Thank you. What a wonderful perspective. Something that we didn't think about before.
Thank you, Vanessa. Thank you very, very, very much,
thank
everyone.
Thank you very much, Rabbi.
Thank you, Dina.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. And again, I want to, both of you, all of you weren't there at the beginning.